And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement that I want to use relative to our lesson and our study together, which within a midst or in the midst of a list of, we might say, various exhortations of encouragement the Apostle Paul is setting forth to the Ephesian Christians. In verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm of the deepest conviction that New Testament Christians every day ought to be a thanksgiving. I want to look this morning at some of the things that I am thankful for. Some of the things that as I meditate upon the goodness of God and the graciousness of the great I am, that I constantly stand in awe and give Him the praise and the honor and the glory and the thanksgiving for those things that He has given unto us. First of all, I'm thankful for the fact of the love of God. I'm amazed as you study many of the prior cultures that have existed upon this earth and the ideas that various polytheistic people, those who believed in many gods, the concept they had of various gods. In other words, in their mind, to discuss or to rather explain various circumstances in nature, their basic idea was that God or the gods were mad or angry, and that they were bringing these things upon the people in order to punish them. Many cultures have various ideas of God today. That is, the various concepts of various gods that they say would attribute everything that happens to a particular god. But friends, we need to understand that the God of the Bible that is presented is not a god that is a god of hate, but it is a god of love. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse number 8, the Apostle John says, God is love. We understand that there are other characteristics, there are other aspects of His nature that certainly set forth. But we need to understand that He is a God of love and that His desire for man is that man be saved. For instance, if the God of the Bible was like many of the gods that we find in various cultures today or in cultures long past, what would God have done in the Garden of Eden when He confronts man with the idea, when He says, where art thou? And you remember Adam responds, well, we were naked and we were afraid and we hid. What would the gods of the various cultures have responded, or how would they have responded on such an occasion as this? I think it is interesting that as we proceed reading in Genesis chapter 3, that it sets forth in clear and unmistakable terms the nature of God. In reality, when God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, and man chose to sin to violate His divine will, then God was faced, if I may use the term, with a dilemma. What's He going to do? Is He going to uncreate man? No, He's created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there was a part of that creation that was God, that is, or was like God, and that is the eternal nature of that human being. And certainly God, because of His justness, because of His purity, because of His righteous nature, He could not allow the sin to go unchallenged. And so we see the great scheme of redemption as God first announces it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman. And it was to bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel also. The first intimation of Jesus Christ, the first intimation, my friends, of the scheme of redemption. And it manifests to you and to me the great love of God that He has for each of us. All of us need to be touched with the idea that God's love for man is unsurpassed. But certainly we also need to realize that God has set forth that which we must comply with, that which we must do, that which we must meet, the parameters within which we must walk in order to be acceptable to Him. God is love. And as we scan the pages of the Old Testament and as God, through inspiration, reveals unto us His dealings with mankind, And as He narrows it down unto the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and as we realize that God is determined to bring this ultimately to pass, and as we read the pages of the Old Testament, it seems that at every place God runs into a barrier. He runs into the rebellion of the people, those who do not want to do what He wants them to do. And yet God has an ultimate plan out there, my friends, and this ultimate plan involves you and it involves me. It is because of the great love that God had for the fallen creature. Certainly, we need to realize that as the events upon the pages of the Old Testament reveal themselves, that there is an ultimate design, there is an ultimate destiny, there is an ultimate thing that was to be realized, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The seed that God had promised to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3 and verses following, the seed that He had mentioned in Genesis 22 and verse 18, all of these, and in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, are focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest manifestation of love that has ever been evidenced. My friends, I want to ask you a question. If Jesus Christ, in His eternal nature, was exactly like me. And for the word me, I want you to put yourself. If Jesus Christ, in His eternal nature, in His eternal existence with the Father, was exactly like Tom Bright, would I have come to this earth to die for sin? Let us say that He has the same or had the same mindset that I have today. The same care and the same concern for those who are outside of the body of Christ, for those who are separated from God because of sin. If He was exactly like me, would He have given up everything? Would He have counted being on an equality with God as something worth giving up to come to this earth and die for the sins of the world? Would He have done it? I'm thankful for the love of God. I'm thankful that God was not exactly like Tom Bright. I'm thankful that God or that Christ was not exactly like you. And I don't say that in a negative way, just simply to impress upon your minds the all-surpassing nature of the love of God. That it was His desire to ultimately save man if man would come to Him. And regardless of the things that He faced, in the olden times, the Old Testament times, there was that ultimate goal that was out there. And that was to save man. My friends, as we think of the various things that Jesus Christ taught upon the pages of inspiration, especially in the four accounts of the life of the Master, as we think of the judgment scenes that He presents for our consideration in Matthew chapter 15, as He presents the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, 5 were accepted into the marriage feast, 5 were rejected because of their lack of preparation. You and I need to understand that that parable is there because of a reason. It is because of the love of God. As He drives home the point that I must prepare myself, I must be ready. And as I think in that same 25th chapter, as He gives the account of the man who is going into a far country, and He gives to 3 of His servants various talents according to their ability. And as I read upon the pages of inspiration where ultimately He comes back and He calls for a reckoning, for an accounting of the 5, the 2, and the 1 talents. And as I read that He blessed the 5-talent man, that He blessed the 2-talent man, and that He rejected the 1-talent man, I understand this is because of the love of God. Because you see, friends, it is so clear, it is so evident that God accepted the 5-talent man, not because he was a 5-talent man, but because he did what he could do. He accepted the 2-talent man because he did what he could do. Though his talents were less than half of the 5-talent man, he did everything that he could. And as I read of the 1-talent man and the reward that is meted to him, not because he was a 1-talent man, but because he did nothing, I understand this is the love of Jesus Christ. This is the love of God as it manifests itself to us. As I read that account, I understand the five-talent man, if he had been like the one-talent man, my friends, he would have received the same reward as the one-talent man. If the two-talent man had been exactly like the one-talent man, he would have received the same reward as the one-talent man. And if the one-talent man had been exactly like the five or the two-talent man, he would have received the same reward. This tells me of the love of God. It tells me that He wants us to use the abilities that we have to the very best, the very way that we can, for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the love of God that He showed beyond a shadow of a doubt, my friends, of His love. Who can deny it as they read the pages of inspiration? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Who can doubt that? Yes, my friends, God is a God of love. As we've already mentioned in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And He loves us. Listen close to what I'm saying. He loves us in sin, but He will not save us in our sin. God loves those who violate His will, and He desires that they be saved, but He will not force salvation upon them. He appeals to them through the gospel. Let me repeat that. God loves the sinner, but He will not save the sinner unless the sinner comes to Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He won't save him in his sin. He will save him from his sin by forgiveness. That's the love of God, my friends. And it is in total harmony with the nature of God as revealed upon the pages of inspiration. I am thankful for the love of God that is manifested upon every page of the Bible. Let us always be aware of it. I'm thankful for that. Secondly, I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the church in the sense, as we use the word church, as that which God designed and that which He ultimately brought into existence. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after those individuals, some 3,000 souls were added to the Lord, and then in the days that were subsequent to that, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Literally translated, the Lord added to the church the being saved ones. I'm thankful for the church. Because, my friends, if the church were not in existence today, if it was not possible for you and me to be a member of the body of Christ, then Jesus Christ has failed and failed miserably. Many people don't realize that. Many people in the denominational world look upon the church as they do their home or the high school or their college football team or basketball team or baseball team, as one is as good as another. I deny that. And I'm not going to apologize for that. I don't believe one church is good as another. Amen. I believe the church for which Jesus Christ died and shed His precious blood is the one that I'd better be seeking after, good people. I'm thankful for the church because if the church were not here today, Jesus has failed. Now, I know you want biblical proof of that, so I asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me, if you would please, at verse number 23. And notice here what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now watch it. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now I'm here to tell you that a lot of lexicographers, a lot of commentators, a lot of various theologians, as they like to call themselves, have argued as to what does that passage mean. What is the meaning of the phrase, the fullness of Him? Some say, well, He's filling the body. That is the church. But my friends, I know there's one thing that this passage teaches. I may not have all the answers, but I know one thing. Jesus Christ came to this earth to establish the church. I do know that. And if Jesus Christ left this earth and have not done that, He failed miserably. You see, the church is comprised of the saved. And if Jesus Christ left this earth and went back to heaven and had not established the church, that is, a few days after His ascension, then we understand that there are no saved people. Friends, we need to understand the church is the saved. It is a body of individuals who have been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that to which the Lord adds all of the saved. And since the day of Pentecost, there has not been one individual who has been saved in the gospel obedience who has not been added by the Lord to the church. People have the audacity to stand up and say, one church is as good as another. One religious denomination is as good as another. But I'm talking about the New Testament church, my friends. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that I was raised in a Christian home, that I had a Christian father and a Christian mother. I'm thankful for the principles that they instilled in me. And certainly I hope that your parents have instilled in you, and you as parents are instilling in your children. My friends, I'm not ashamed of the church. I'm not going to apologize for it. Oh, it is made up of human frailties. I understand that. I understand there are individuals who sometimes do not do as they ought to do. I understand that. But I'm talking about the divine plan and purpose of the New Testament church. I'm thankful for that. Because that means, if the church is existing today, it means that there are saved people. And it means that we can come to Him as we have today and worship Him in spirit and in truth in a way that is prescribed by divine inspiration. Many people today think that the Bible really doesn't tell us what we ought to do, really doesn't set forth things that we ought to do or ought not to do. In fact, my friends, if I had the view that many people have today, as I've said before, their view basically is this, that God spent a lot of wasteful time in having men down through 1400 years to write the Bible. He could have summarized it in one short sentence. Be religious as you think religious is. That's the way the religious world thinks about it today. But the church is that which is precious. And there are certain things that we are to do, and there are certain things that we are to be. There are prescribed ways in which we are to worship. And we are a people who supposedly look to God, and we do things in Bible ways. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we worship God in the way that He has set forth for us to worship Him, with no additions and no subtractions. Is that being facetious? I hope not. Is that being mean-spirited? You know, that's the catchword today. It's mean-spirited. Well, my friends, our Lord, according to the concept of many, was mean-spirited because in Matthew chapter 23, He said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," on, I think, 7 different occasions. To point out that which is right and acceptable to the Heavenly Father, dear friends, in a spirit of love and compassion for the souls of those to whom you speak, is not being mean-spirited. And to point out to the fact that there is a certain way that we are to live, and if we're not living according to that, then we are opposed to the will of God, is not mean-spirited. And pointing out to people that there is a prescribed way to worship God in spirit and in truth, and those who do not worship according to that particular plan, that they are violating the will of God, is not being mean-spirited. Does a doctor, is he mean-spirited when he comes in to you and says, "Look, we have run all these tests, and you have a cancer, we need to cut it out"? Is that mean-spirited? Is it mean-spirited when the doctor says you have clogged arteries and you need to have heart surgery? Is that mean-spirited? Why, no. We pat him on the back. We thank him because he possibly has saved our lives. Oh, friends, I don't think we ought to be obnoxious with the gospel. I don't think we ought to be mean with the gospel. But we need to understand that the church is blood-bought. It cost the only begotten Son His precious blood. And there is no other institution upon God's earth today that can make that same claim. If there is, you show it to me. It is the church for which Jesus died. Acts 20, verse 28. I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful that I can be a part of it. And I'm thankful that I, in some way or another, I hope, can help the church as far as encouragement, admonition, teaching, etc., etc. I'm thankful for that. And we ought to be every day. Thirdly, I'm thankful for the Great Commission. Have you ever thought of the Great Commission as it is recorded by Mark, also by Matthew? Where the challenge was set forth upon the shoulders of the apostle to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I want you to meditate upon that charge for just a minute. In the first century, they had the responsibility to carry the message of salvation into a world that was steeped in idolatry. And I want you to conceive in your mind in the first century, if we possibly can, the challenge that was placed upon them as we strive to appreciate even more the great charge. Here is a nation that had been in subjugation to other powers for 500 years over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. It is a small nation. And it is a nation of which some 12 men proceeded to go into all the world and those that they taught. But I want you to meditate upon the message. There's one God versus many gods. This one God sent His Son by way of virgin birth to this world. That this man lived 33 years upon this earth. The last 3 to 3.5 years has set forth some strikingly different thoughts, some concepts that were strange even to His own people. And finally, He became so obnoxious, at least as the religious leaders thought in that day, so dangerous in that day, so different, so opposed to the common concept in that day and time, that ultimately they placed Him upon a Roman cross. Which is a death that was saved for the most vile of people. And then their message said, the third day after His burial, He was raised from the dead. And that He was with His disciples some 40 days. And then He ascended from the earth into heaven, and they saw the bodily ascension of this particular individual. Some 10 days after that, on the Jewish religious day called the Day of Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit, immersed 12 apostles in that Holy Spirit, with that Holy Spirit, and they sent forth a message that was to verily shake the foundation of the world, that in this man, Jesus Christ and no other, is found the only hope that man has. A Jew who had not a place to lay his head. On one occasion the Master said, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but He said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here is a man who was born in a borrowed stable. He rode the Sea of Galilee in a borrowed boat. He fed the multitudes, 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another, with borrowed food. He ate the last Passover supper with His disciples in a borrowed upper room. And then ultimately He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And it is now the proclamation to the peoples of the world, this man is the Son of God. If man had written the story, it would have been different. He would have been some great leader. He would have been some great orator. He would have had some great education. There would have been something in his background that would point the people to him. Some great charisma. But it's not what he was per se, but what he did and what he taught. What did Jesus look like? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought why we don't have a picture of Jesus? I think there's a reason. Have you ever thought about that the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus walked have been buried under layers of rubble and built upon and then buried again? Have you ever thought of the reason why? Friends, it's because God wants us to focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells us of that. Friends, I'm here to tell you, the Bible clearly teaches the gospel is the only hope for the world. Tom, are you willing to say then that people who believe in other religions, such as the Jewish religion, that they will not be saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. Tom, are you saying all of those honest people who worship Buddha or the Shintoists, do you say, Tom, that they need the gospel? That's exactly what I'm saying. Friends, Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. He's the only one that can bring one into a relationship acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And no other person can do it. That's why I appreciate the gospel, the Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to a lost world. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died, buried, resurrected, ascended, and now King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there's many ways you can preach the gospel. One of the ways the elders have selected here is through Online Academy of Biblical Studies. It was a made announcement in the... Our brother Alvin made the announcement. When I got back from my last trip to Oklahoma, there were three men from Belfast, North Ireland, who have enrolled in the school. I got back, there was an individual from Baltimore, Maryland, who is a denominational preacher who wants to enroll in the school. We have had contacts from other individuals, my friends. We're going to start out. We're going to have somewhere in the vicinity of 6 to 9 students in January of 2000. And they're going to be scattered all over the world. Where's this going to grow? It's just one means. But if we can have an impact for the cause of Christ through the internet, my friends, then certainly we ought to take advantage of it. My friends, it's an opportunity, just one of many occasions. Are we trying to spread the gospel? Are we trying to teach our friends and our neighbors? Are we encouraging them to come and to be with us? I know you can't force them, and I know that there is prejudice in this area, just as there was and is in my home state of Oklahoma. I understand that. But my friends, I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus face prejudice? Did Paul face prejudice? Did Peter face prejudice? Did all of the many unknown faithful that's found in Hebrews chapter 11, did they ever face prejudice? All we can do is ask and encourage and invite that people might have the opportunity. This thought. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There my obligation stops. I'm not for fun and games. I don't believe that we ought to hide a $100 bill or 4 or 5 under some pew in this particular building. Friends, if you want to fill the building, just advertise in the paper. We've got 5 $1,000. I guess there's a $1,000 bill. I don't know. I've never seen one. But let's just suppose if there's not, that there was, and say we're going to have 5 $1,000 bills taped under our pews, one of the pews, in 5 different spots in our building. I'll guarantee you it'll be full next Sunday morning. But would it be full that Sunday night? Would it be full the next Sunday morning? Friends, there's only one thing that calls people, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of deity in the flesh, that you and I might have the hope of eternal. I'm thankful for the Great Commission. Though it is a responsibility, though it is an obligation, I'm so thankful for the Great Commission. If it were not for the desire and the love of one man for the soul of another, it's a good chance that, my friends, I would not be standing before you today. If it were not for an individual that worked with my father and was desirous to teach him the gospel, I may have never been here. You see, if my father and mother hadn't obeyed the gospel and raised me in the church, I'm just not sure enough that I would have been searching enough, that I would have looked hard enough to try to find the truth. I hope that if that case had arisen, that I would indeed been inquisitive enough, but I'm just not sure. I don't know. But I know this, pertaining to my father and my mother and the individual who had a great impact upon them, the Great Commission was fulfilled. They preached the gospel. And my parents obeyed the gospel and they raised four children in a Christian home. I do know that. And I'm thankful for it. The Great Commission, the Great Charge. Brethren, are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Let's do everything in our power, both locally and in the world sense, in the universal sense, to preach the gospel to a lost. It tells of the greatest being that has ever been, Jesus Christ, that is, as a man, who has exemplified the greatest act of love that one could ever give. He became flesh to die for you and me. And He placed upon our shoulders the greatest responsibility: preach the gospel to the lost. Certainly, we ought to strive to full bit. I'm thankful, friends. I'm thankful for the love of God. I'm thankful for the church. Because that means that the love of God in Christ Jesus has been realized. And I'm thankful for the Great Commission, because it means other individuals can have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to obey it, and to become a New Testament Christian. I'm thankful for these things. Aren't you? Paul said, in everything, giving thanks. I'm thankful for the love of God. I'm thankful for the church. And I'm thankful for the Great Commission. We are to go preach, and those that hear it are to believe. This belief will motivate them to repent of their sins and to confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then will lead them into the waters of baptism for the remission of their sins. And then it will encourage them to live a life that is dedicated to Him who was placed upon the cross for the sins of the world. If we sin as children of God, there is still hope. If we will but turn to God in humble repentance, confessing our sins and praying God that He will forgive us, He's promised to do that. Oh yes, I'm thankful for the love of God. I'm thankful for the church. And I'm thankful for the Great Commission. Are you thankful for the blessings that can be ours if we come to Him based upon His conditions?